We cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb.
Yes. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. Pastor Brian taught us a couple of weeks ago that when the Scriptures want something to truly be taken note of, it's repeated in triplets. Holy, holy, holy. We know that in the throne room, as Isaiah viewed this amazing scene in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw seraphim, huge, magnificent angelic creatures, swarming around the throne room, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We sing it today in celebration of the birth of Jesus. We sing it also in anticipation of the day when we will join that heavenly chorus and cry out with our own lips at the throne of God, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You are indeed holy today, Father. You are absolutely other than we are. There is no word that we can use that will adequately approximate or describe how other than us and the things of this earthly life are. We can scarcely imagine what it will be like to be in your presence. And yet, today we think of those moments when lowly shepherds and mighty kings and the animals of the stable knelt in the presence of the living God, wrapped up in a tiny baby. How is this possible? And yet we know that it's true, that you somehow poured the fullness of yourself into human flesh, that he might indeed become, as his cousin John declared, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Father, this morning as we come to this place, if there's anyone in this place who doubts, if there's anyone in this place who has not experienced that cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, may they sense it. Holy Spirit, would you come close to them today? And would you remind them that Jesus came to die, that they might be purged from their sins. As the Scriptures say, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Father, I thank you. I thank you. Just looking at my own life, I understand what an amazing miracle that was, just to cleanse me of my sins. But the Word of God tells us that your blood was sufficient to cleanse the sins of all who would believe in the past, in the present, and even in the future between now and when you return to establish your kingdom. Amazing grace, a mighty miracle. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Important to them. You know them. You know the need of our hearts. And Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that you would move today to meet those needs. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. I have a plethora of notes here this morning, which I may or may not refer to from time to time. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 1. I'm going to start looking for this next couple of weeks leading up to Christmas at some of the principal lives, some of the principal lives surrounding the birth of Jesus. And as we read this morning and we look at this story, beginning with the story of Zacharias and the announcement of his son John, who would become known as John the Baptist, I just want you to understand, as we look at some of these things, there's about two or three really powerful truths hidden in this story that I want us to see. We always should try to look deeper than the story, because God never records anything in His Word just for a story. We're to learn from it. Amen? So let's look at Luke chapter 1. I would invite you to stand with me as we read. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Thank you, son. A wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Thank you. You may be seated. You know, as Luke, and Luke is the primary resource that we get the story of the birth of the Messiah from. It's the one we always read around the Christmas tree or wherever. But Luke begins presenting the Christmas story. Boy, I told you, Andrew. Luke begins the Christmas story, or this story of this miraculous time of birth, not with Jesus, but with John. And the section we read this morning, we read about where the angel of the Lord came to Zechariah in the temple and announced the birth of the young child that would become the cousin of Jesus. Luke places these two babies alongside one another. I think so that we will compare them and look at them closely. Now, verses 5 through 25 of Luke chapter 1, he records the announcement of the birth of Zechariah, Zechariah's son John. And then in Luke 26 and going forward comes the announcement of Jesus' birth to Mary. In Luke 1:39 through 56, you can tell why we're not reading all of this. You'll have to go back and read it later, because we'd be here all day just reading the story. He tells us that there is a connection between the birth of these two babies, and we see that connection as Mary travels to visit her cousin Elizabeth later on in the story. I think most of you are familiar with at least the details of this thing. In Luke 1:57 through 80, we witness the birth of John and his father's song of praise. And then we have the birth of Jesus and with the song of the angels. So there's a pattern in Luke's presentation. The announcement of John, the announcement of Jesus, the birth of John, the birth of Jesus. And there's a link between these two as Mary and Elizabeth, pregnant with these unexpected children, they meet each other. Now, I'm just going to pause here for a second because I noted this week, and I see it every year, because people want to frame things to fit a particular idea. Someone referred this week to the wonderful, miraculous miracle that came as a result of an unplanned pregnancy. I just need to tell you this morning that Jesus' birth was not unplanned. It was planned from the beginning of time. The scriptures tell us, and we'll just see that in a minute, how it fits into the story, that when the fullness of time was come, Jesus' birth was predicted in the Garden of Eden. God had planned it from the beginning. Isn't that wonderful? That from the very beginning of time, from the very beginning of the failure of mankind, we learn God had a plan. God has a plan for you this morning. Just like he had a plan for John, and just like he had a plan for Jesus. It would seem like that Luke wants us to compare and to contrast Jesus and his cousin John, who would later, as you know, become known as the Baptist. Both are announced in advance by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel was busy during this season. He had a lot of visits to make. And both births are miraculous. John's birth is miraculous because his mother was advanced in age. She was past what we call the childbearing years. You know, we go back to Abraham and Sarah, where that event took place. And then there was Hannah, who could not have a baby and prayed, and miraculously she conceived. And now here is Elizabeth bearing a child. After praying and praying and praying and praying for a child, God comes with a message through Gabriel and tells her that their prayers have been answered and that Elizabeth is going to have a child. But Luke doesn't just want to show us the similarities. He also wants to show us the difference between, contrast these two children. John, when he was born, would become someone in the end of his days. John became a very powerful prophet. John became a very powerful influence, even in speaking into political power. John would stand before Herod and shake his finger in his face and warn Herod of his sin. Jesus was somebody the day he was born, as is attested by all those who sought to come and to worship him. We begin in the first chapter. This forms a section within the story as both tell us of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. We begin with the story of an old man in a temple, and this section of the story ends in Luke chapter 2 with a young boy in the temple looking at his mother and saying, "Why are you worried? Do you not know that I must be about my father's business?" These two grew up in a parallel story, separate from one another, not spending a lot of time together, but both of them being an important part of the story of salvation. Luke records for us the reactions of Zechariah, his wife Elizabeth, and Mary. And I hope over the next couple of weeks to look at all of those different reactions to this wonderful news. But hidden in this story are some really delicious, what I've termed meaningless details. I've come over the years of my life to realize that a lot of things that we take no note of, events that happen in our lives, we take no note of them, yet at some point in the future, we realize that they were not meaningless. They were not insignificant. There's some really wonderful, juicy little details that can teach us wonderful things hidden. They're like nuggets. How many of you ever paid to go into one of those mines where you pan for gold. Oh, I've wasted so much money panning for gold that I never find. I find a lot of dirt and pay a lot of money to do it. But it was fun. But let's go mine for some nuggets this morning. Luke's story does not begin as many stories do. Many stories that we read to our children begin with the words, "Once upon a time." I'm sure all of you read, "Once upon a time there was a young lady," or "Once upon a time there was a young..." That is a device used not to attach specific times. So the story becomes, just we can read to any generation. This story begins with a marker so that we can date the story. Now, this is important because last week, I believe it was last week, Pastor Brian preached a message, "Where is the evidence?" And in it, he really cemented this truth. The faith that we have is the single most well-documented series of events in all of history. There are no events that are more clearly documented than the birth and life of Jesus. Kings and prophets and military generals and scientists and historians and archaeologists continue to verify the story of Jesus. In the days of King Herod, king of Judah. Now, what has Luke done? He's told us when these events took place. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, "In the days of King Herod, king of Judea." Herod the Great reigned as king from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C. He was granted authority to rule over Judea by the Roman Senate. Now, let me just say, this is important. Herod was not supposed to be on that throne. He was not of the line and lineage of David. He was not, because you remember God had said to David, "Only your descendants will sit upon the throne." And yet, here is Herod, who is not supposed to be on the throne. He's not in the line of succession. He is a puppet that's been assigned by Rome to rule over Judea because, excuse me, they know they can control him. So here we go. Here's a little truth that lets mine. Sometimes it may appear that someone is ruling over us that's not supposed to be there. I mean, boy, that's all over the newspaper today, right? Depending on which side of the story you're on, the political spectrum you're on, there are roughly 70 million people who believe that the the power of our government is illegitimate. It's been stolen. And we always think of this, "Oh my, how do we overturn this?" Listen, it does not matter how the king got on the throne. He was on the throne. And I want to show you why that's important. Today's story happened near the end of Herod's rule when you bring Matthew's gospel into play. So the events recorded here would have taken place right around 4 years B.C. Where's the evidence? Well, right here is part of the evidence. Now, we can go back in secular history and we can read about Herod. We can read about how he came to the throne. We can read about what happened to him. And we know that this story has been tied to this time period. Now, let's look at the next thing. Now, while he was serving, the scriptures say, while he was serving as priest before God, I got to get this in the right position because I'm old, you know. This is speaking of Zechariah. While he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot. I don't know, they rolled the dice or they pulled the shortest straw. He was chosen by lot. I'll get there in a minute. Chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. That's Luke chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The 24 divisions of priests alternated in performing their duties in the temple for 1 week twice a year. And those who would perform specific duties out of those divisions were chosen by lot. So whoever would light the altar of incense, it was chosen by lot. In other words, they would depend on God to choose which priest would go in. So let me just give you a little background here. Zechariah was one of some 18,000 priests. The tribe of Levi, he was one of about 18,000 priests. And while burning the incense was a daily ritual at the temple in the morning and the evening, because there were so many priests, this was literally a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Zechariah literally could have gone, he would have begun his priestly ministry somewhere between the ages of 30 and 35. He would have trained up until that time. He would have begun functioning as a priest somewhere around his 35th year. And year after year after year, Zechariah has been going to the temple. Let's put it in this way. He had a 1 in 18,000 chance of being selected that day. You have a 1 in a 1 million chance of being struck by lightning. You have a 1 in 12,300 chance of dying in an automobile accident. You have a 1 in 18,000 chance of being murdered. I know these statistics are just so exciting. You have one chance in over 11,000 of bowling a perfect score, and you have one chance in 5,000 of getting a hole in one. Zechariah had a 1 in 18,000 chance of being chosen to be in the temple on that day when the angel of Gabriel appeared to him to announce the birth of his son. And yet there's another meaningless detail that occurs in Luke's story. Mary and Joseph will go to Bethlehem because Caesar Augustus, way over in Rome, decided that there needed to be a census and everybody needed to go to their hometown to pay their taxes. Now, all of the prophecies prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but Mary and Joseph are way over in Nazareth. They would have no reason to travel to Bethlehem, especially with a pregnant young woman. I don't know how many of you have seen a lot of the animated stories that focus on the mule that carried her. That would have been a rough trip. Tell them you're busy. So somebody seated in the seat of power, ruling over all of the known world, suddenly gets an itch to have everybody go to their hometown and be taxed. And Caesar Augustus makes a decree. Mary and Joseph just have to travel by decree of the emperor to be in Bethlehem on the night that her baby was born. Listen. There are some little people in this story. Mary and Joseph were little people. They were insignificant people. Of course, as humanity goes, they weren't the movers and the shakers. Caesar and Herod, they were the movers and the shakers. And yet, the Word of God says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. Will you listen to me this morning? I teach my children all the time, the Word of God is never not true. God's Word is always true. Amen? God's Word is true irrelevant of circumstances. God's Word is true regardless of what you see with your eyes or what you hear with your ears or what things seem to be. Things can seem to be out of control. There can seem to be unreachable, untouchable, whatever leaders who are the great men and the great shakers and the great movers, and they're making decisions that are going to affect us all, and they're going to make decisions that are going to be terrible for us, and they're going to make decisions that are going to be great for us. And the Word of God says, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it as he wills. Can I say to you today, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of who comes to power, or who is not in power, or who rules over, who sits in the halls of Congress or the Senate or whatever else. The king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it as he wills. God moves giant industrial complexes and mammoth political forces, and none of them, excuse me, I really have a tickle this morning, you'll have to forgive me. And he moves them without their knowledge and without their understanding. They will, whoever they are, God is still on the throne. Whatever decisions they make, we're always worried about they and them, and we want to control who they and them are. But remember, our God is still on the throne. And here is this wicked, illegitimate, lustful, sensual, self-pleasing Herod the Great. And there is Caesar over in Rome making decisions and waving their hands and causing things to happen. And each one of them played right into God's plan. If I didn't believe this, I don't know how I would live in this day. If I was not confident of this truth, that God is on the throne, every year, Zechariah goes to Jerusalem. They roll the dice. Loser. Next year, loser. Next year, loser. Next year, loser. Never gets picked. Says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. God did not allow Zechariah to be picked in the lot year after year after year after year until it was time for the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist to be announced. The lot is cast, but its every decision is from the Lord. How many times did they roll the dice before it fell? The lot fell on Zechariah? How many years did he go to Jerusalem before he was selected? I marvel at these meaningless details. I want you to wrap yourself around something. I was going to say I want you to wrap your head around this. What I really want is for this truth to wrap itself around your heart. There are no meaningless details in your life. There are no insignificant details or events in your life and mine. The God we serve is always working. Don't we sing a song about that? Even when we can't see Him, even when we can't feel Him, even when it seems like nothing is working out right, God has a plan. This, as I've been reading the Scripture for the last week or so, this is the thing that has just been wrapping itself into my spirit once again. God has a plan. And He's working that plan out in all of these difficulties, confusing, fearful circumstances that have developed in your life. They are not meant to destroy you, but to bring you to an expected end. That's what God said to Israel in Babylon through the prophet Jeremiah. Even though they were in exile, even though they were slaves, even though they were far from their country and their city of their beloved city Jerusalem had been destroyed and the temple had been torn down, God sent a messenger to them and said, I know my plans for you, and they are for good and not for evil. I tell you what I believe today. God's plans for me are for good, and they're not for evil. And he has an expected end for me. If you do not believe in that, if you cannot rest in that, you are just going to live in terror of every time you turn on the news. Don't be afraid. God has a plan. And it may seem that the lot never falls in your lap. The choice never comes to you. Be patient. God has a plan. And that plan was established long before you were born. God's plan for John the Baptist was laid out long before his birth was ever announced. God's plans for Jeremiah, for Isaiah, for Ezekiel, for John, for Peter, for James, for all of those, they were chosen from before the foundations of the earth. You are no less than them. You may consider yourself to be one of the little people. But if you will remember, it was to the little people that the Messiah was born. It was to the little people that his birth was announced. But God used the big people to work his purposes out. Galatians chapter 4:4 says this, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I love that writing that Paul, that piece of inspiration Paul gives. When the fullness of time was come. You need to hold on to this truth that perhaps the fullness of time for you has not yet come. We watch all the political gymnastics going on in our nation today, and it makes us afraid, it makes us angry, it makes us confused. But you and I need to remember, there is a God who is still on the throne. And all the Herods and all the Zecharias and Marys and Caesars and Bidens and Trumps and whoever they are cannot, they're nothing but streams of water in the hand of the Lord, which he will turn as he wills. But let's finish our narrative. I'll go on about this forever and ever and ever. The thing that you need to ask yourself is this. Do you believe this to be true? You need to believe this is true. When you read this story, Luke intends for us to hear the echo of some of the most familiar Old Testament stories like Abraham and Sarah. At the time of our story, it's been 400 years since anything has happened in Israel. Between Malachi, the recording of Malachi, and the beginning of Matthew, and the recordings of this, nothing significant, spiritually significant, had happened in Israel. God had been quiet. God had been silent. The last book of your Old Testament says these words, book of Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." John the Baptist was the fulfillment of that prophecy, that he would send Elijah. During the afternoon sacrifice, burning incense was the last thing that Zechariah did. He would bring coals from the altar and into the chamber of the holy place. He would bring those embers to the incense, a wooden altar of incense, a wooden altar that was about 3 feet high and about a foot and a half wide. It stood just outside the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. This altar would have been directly in front of, with a curtain between, of the Ark of the Covenant, the innermost room. He would have placed that incense on the heated altar, and then he would have prostrated himself. He would have knelt down on the floor and began to pray for the people. While this was going on, all the people were gathered outside the temple and they were praying as well. And while he's in this position, he's lighted the altar. He's now on the floor praying. And suddenly, there was an angel appeared to him. It stood just to the right of the altar and brings this incredible news to Zechariah. Elizabeth is pregnant. Elizabeth is going to have a child. And Zechariah, the priest of the people, I want to make this as clear as I can. The priest of the people, when he was not doing this, he would have been teaching the people all of the promises, encouraging them to believe God, to trust God. He would have preached sermon after sermon after sermon. He would have taught lesson after lesson after lesson of how the people can believe God, how they can trust God. Zechariah's first response is, how can I believe this? How am I going to believe this? Because I'm an old man and my wife is an old lady. You know, not believing God is sin. Do you know that? It's sin. It is the sin that will separate us from God. Zechariah, all right, now this is where the glove is going to fit pretty tight. Zechariah was a believer who didn't believe. Now that's a lot more common condition than we'd like to admit. Oh, I believe God. I believe it while the preacher's preaching the sermon. I believe it while the teacher's teaching the class. But then this guy comes to me and says, now I'm going to be honest with you. I have to be honest with you. It's been a long time since anybody has asked me if Barbara was pregnant. I understand where Zechariah is coming from. If an angel of the Lord appeared to me, I hope he does it now because now I'm really in a mess, and said, hey, Barbara's pregnant. Woo! I think I might go, are you sure? Zechariah was a believer, but right now he's having a little trouble believing. Ever been in that place? I'm sure we probably all have. And they were believers. The Word of God says in verse 6 of chapter 1, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Like Abraham, Zechariah's faith wavered just a little bit. It's interesting, the contrast in the stories. In Genesis, Abraham believed and Sarah laughed. I think if an angel came and told Barbara and I that we were expecting, Barbara probably would not laugh. She might. I'm pretty sure I wouldn't. Are you a believer that sometimes struggles to believe? You're in pretty good company. You're in pretty good company. We are told that Zechariah, now here's the funny part. We are told that Zechariah was actually praying for a child. They had been praying for a child. And then the angel comes. Now, boy, I'm thinking maybe not to this intense degree, but every one of us has been here. He's praying for a child. For years they've been praying for a child. God, give us a child. Maybe they've quit praying now. It's been so long, they look at each other and they think, nah, not going to happen. The angel says to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Now, think of it. The angel in front of him was actually there in response to his prayers. He was there in response to the prayers that Zechariah had prayed. I marvel at this. How can a man pray for so long and then not believe when the answer comes? All of us probably should ask that question of ourselves. The man in front of us was not an atheist. He was a priest. He wasn't a new priest. He'd been doing this for a while. He was experienced. When he wasn't working in the temple for 2 weeks a year, or on major religious holidays, Zechariah would have been instructing the people on God's Word. He was teaching, what was he teaching the people? What am I teaching you to do today? To believe God. That's what he would have been teaching them. Trust God. Believe God. Depend on God. He was a trusted friend and servant of God. Why else would God dispatch an angel to bring this good news to him? You know, if a stranger doubts us or doesn't believe us, that may give you a little twinge, but it doesn't bother you too much. But what happens when a friend doesn't believe you? Zechariah must have grieved the Holy Spirit that day. He must have grieved the heart of the Holy Spirit. Evidently, an angel was not sufficient evidence to him. If he didn't believe God would give him a child, why did he pray for God to give him a child? These are things we need to wonder about. Maybe Zechariah had given up. Maybe he had just quit praying for a child. Perhaps he simply stopped praying after he and Elizabeth reached a particular age. They just figured, you know, God said, no, we're not going to have any more children. It's not possible. Nothing would surprise some of us more than God actually answering our prayers. You know, Jesus said, when you pray, believe that you've received. We pray with so little confidence that when God shows up, we're amazed. Probably the fact that he had prayed and then failed to believe kind of added to the weight of Zechariah's sin that day. His unbelief was met by the angel's words. Now, here, this is something that really strikes me. Strikes to me, it should strike to Pastor Brian, any of you who teach in a Bible study or something else. Zechariah's normal activity would be to speak to the people of God. Amen? He would teach them. He would hold classes. He would teach in the synagogue. He would teach in the temple. He would teach them. And so as a sign of the truth of Gabriel's words, Gabriel says, you're not going to be able to talk until this child is born. You're going to be mute until this child is born. You're not going to teach any Bible studies. You're not going to teach in the synagogue. You're not going to teach anybody anything. You're not going to be once out there speaking to tell people to believe God when you yourself don't believe God. And so he shut up his mouth. A priest who doesn't believe God doesn't have any business teaching people to believe in God. I suspect there's an awful lot of teachers today that God just needs to shut up. The Bible is filled with examples of how God uses a long process to bring out about his purposes. You know, the prophet Habakkuk tells us to be patient. He says it with these words, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. That's God's words to the prophet. Zechariah asked for a sign, and God gave him one. I believe his silence was discipline for his unbelief, but it was also a sign of the faithfulness of God. God said to Zechariah through Gabriel, even when you are faithless, God remains faithful. God could have said to Zechariah, you know, because of your unbelief, I'll just find somebody else to bring the forerunner into the earth. We know that some have failed to believe God and as a result of it have died. Gabriel could have touched Zechariah there on that spot and he could have fallen dead in front of the altar where he had expressed his unbelief. But God said, no, I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to keep my word. I'm going to give you that son. God cannot deny himself, Timothy said. Do you remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in position before King Nebuchadnezzar and they were about to be thrown into the fire? Listen to their words. If this be so, our God we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. That's in Daniel chapter 3. This is the spirit of how we should walk before God. If our cattle are destroyed and our children are cut down in their prime, if all of our stuff is swept away, if our wife taunts us and says, curse God and die, as happened with Job. If you're covered with boils and you sit down on a dunghill and scrape your boils with pottery scraps, if your best friends turn out to be miserable friends and terrible counselors, then what we should say is this: even if he kills me, I will praise him. I will hope in him. Sometimes we denounce our allegiance to God himself if our businesses cease to thrive. What if he delays when our health fails? What happens if our children are ravaged by some fatal epidemic? What do we say? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see from myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Listen, unbelief will destroy the best of us. Faith will save the worst of us. In a day of uncertainty and looming disaster, we need to hear the word of God on our behalf. I know my plans for you. Every time I turn on the news, more businesses are shutting down. More restaurants are closing. More stores are closing. People are losing their business. The economy is on the brink of absolute disaster. We're going to have riots in the street and more burning and looting if things don't go a certain way. Every time I turn it on, everything my eyes see, everything my ears hear, tell me there are terrible days ahead. But my God says, I have plans for you. I have plans for my church. I have plans for my pastors, for my teachers, for my evangelists. I have plans for those of you who walk in faith. I have plans for the little people, not the big people, not the important people. God always seems to do his greatest work through those who seem to matter the least. You see, we're all focused on what God is going to do through Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or Donald Trump or this person, Nancy Pelosi or Schumer or whatever his face is. And we're always focused on what is God going to do through them. I am telling you, when God does what he will do, it will come from the least likely source and probably the source with the least amount of power. You know, God chooses the lowly things of this world. Why else would his son have been born in a stable, attended by animals and shepherds? You know, it was the shepherds. And let me just give you this little bit of history. The shepherds in the Middle East of that day were the lowest class of humanity that there were. They were the least respected. They were the least acknowledged. They were the last people on earth that you would have expected the angels to appear. And then they would run through the countryside announcing to people what God had done. Mary was a little virgin teenager. And God came to her through the angel and said, "Blessed are you, Mary, for you shall carry in your body the good news." You shall carry in your body the good news. There is a lot of bad news in our world, friends. But I'm telling you, please take this by faith. Based on Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, we'll be looking at them. You carry in you the good news. And the good news is greater than the bad news. The good news carries transformational power. The good news carries deliverance. The good news carries all that a man really needs. And those in great power will not be the ones who will deliver that news. but it will be the little people. In a day when we fear the loss of our freedoms by a corrupt political process, we need to hear the words of Jesus. If the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed. In a day when it seems like everything that you have worked for is going up in ashes, we need to hear the words of the prophets. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and His glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of God will raise up a standard against him. God's delay is not God's denial. We need to remember the words of Isaiah. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I really believe that the greater message God wants us to hear today from poor old Zechariah and struggling in his, even after he had prayed, struggling to believe that the words that the angel brought to him were indeed true and trustworthy. We have the Word of God, which we can go to, which bring hope, which bring encouragement, which bring faith. We need to believe today that the Word of God is true. We need to believe today. I am telling you, as a human being, as a citizen of this nation, I know what I would like God to do. But I tell you what I'm done with. I'm done with telling God what to do. I want to believe this morning that He is on the throne, and all of these rivers of water that represent the powers that move in this earth, they are in His hands like a stream of water, and He turns them wherever He wills. Somebody say amen. We can take faith in the story of Zechariah today. We can remember that even though Zechariah failed to believe God, God still fulfilled His word. Somebody say amen. Even when Zechariah failed to trust God, God still proved Himself trustworthy. Even when Zechariah questioned the Word of God, Lord, help me not to question Your Word, God's Word was still fulfilled. Amen? We live today, as far as the nation in which we live, in what has to be top of the list in terms of troubled times. But our God still fulfills His Word to His children, to His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Emperor of all that is, Sovereign, Omnipotent, Omniscient, Omnipresent, Living God. This morning, for me, I declare that I am going to believe You. Not what I think I see, not what I think I understand, not how I interpret the passage of time or the unfolding of events, but I'm going to believe You. I'm going to trust in You. I'm not going to trust in a politician or a political process. I'm going to trust You. I'm going to lay my life in Your hands. I'm going to put my future in Your hands. And I'm going to rejoice today that my God is almighty. And with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declare, if my God is willing, He is able to deliver me from any trouble. But I will also say with Job, even if he slays me, yet will I trust him and put my hope in him. I pray this will be the heart that grips everybody in this room and everybody who's listening online today. Our God is a mighty God. And in him will I trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Brian?
We fall down, we lay our crown at the feet of Jesus. Greatness ours, mercy and love at the feet.